So contrary to what many people have said, I am going to finish the book of Isaiah. This morning is our last sermon as we close out this book. We've been in it almost 2.5 years. And it's a book that I'm going to miss. I find at the end of each of the books that I do that I kind of feel sad ending it, because I've spent 2.5 years just in communion with Isaiah and kind of getting to understand him. I felt the same way when I finished Genesis. I'd never seen Moses as such a poet before. And so at any rate, we're coming to the last sermon in this Isaiah series. Our New Testament complementary passage will be the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. So with your Bibles or your Bible app open to Mark chapter 9, in honor of God's Word, please stand. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42, hear God's Word. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." As far as the reading of God's Word, please turn to Isaiah chapter 66, and continuing in the reading of God's Word. "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Thus far in the reading of God's Word, let us pray. Almighty God, as we have read, we come to the preaching and to the conscionable hearing of your Word. We pray that you would open our consciences. Amen. Cut them deep. Amen. That you may apply that balm of Gilead, that gospel healing that we so desperately need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So January 7th of 2018 was the first sermon in Isaiah, my first sermon in Isaiah. And I opened with the quotation from Elie Wiesel that is on the walls of the Holocaust Museum in downtown D.C. Elie Wiesel is the famous Nazi hunter, dedicated his life to hunting down any Nazis that had escaped justice. And on the walls of the Holocaust Museum is this quote by him. "Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust." Now, Elie Wiesel was living through a horrible, horrible experience. The people of Israel and of Judah, to whom Isaiah has been writing, are living through a horrible, horrible experience. The experience that they are living through, the adversity that they are experiencing, is something which does consume for many of them their faith. Many of them would echo Elie Wiesel's words, those words of doom and darkness that are listed on the walls of the Holocaust Museum. And I'm not going to compare the day in which we are in to a Holocaust in any way. That's moving from the lesser to the far, far greater. But in terms of our own discomfort around us today, in terms of our own struggles that we have today, the message of Isaiah to Judah, the message that Elie Wiesel would have received from Isaiah to the Holocaust experiencers, the message to you and to me over the past 2.5 years has been the exact same message. It's just been an articulation of that one basic message. You need to trust in God, that He will save, and you need to look to the servant. The servant is the one who's going to accomplish that salvation. It's been the same message. We've just been doing variations of that theme over and over and over and over again for the past 2.5 years. And as you think of your life over the past 2.5 years, what has happened in your life? Here in our own congregation, we've seen people join the church. It's been a pleasure. It's been a joy to make new friends and new relationships. We've participated in weddings. And it's been just a delight to see young couples getting married and starting their life out together. We've had funerals, and it's been painfully good to see members of our own congregation that have moved on and are in glory with the Lord, and to be able to weep with those who weep and to mourn with those who mourn. We've seen births. And it's been a joy to see new life coming into the world, the baptisms, and the seeing this child being marked by the sign of the covenant, and to know that they are in the church. It's been a real joy to see that happen. There's a lot of life that's gone on over the past 2.5 years, and certainly 2.5 years ago, when I opened this series, I would have never dreamed. Never dreamed that I'd be closing it in the circumstances in which we are today. It is bizarre to me to be standing here looking at seven other people and trying to move on and to continue worshiping God. But the message doesn't change. The message doesn't change. It's still trust in God. He's got this. Place your trust in Him and look to the servant. Look to that one who is somehow fully God and fully man, and in whose suffering you and I are redeemed. You and I are brought back. Now, that's been the message of Isaiah all the way through. And now he ends with this final, last, shocking passage. There's only one great truth, and Isaiah said it many times before. This is again, not a new message for Isaiah, but it is the way that he ends his book. You're either in or out. You are either a worshiper of God or you are under his wrath and curse. There is no intersectionality here. You're not defined by your class, by your ethnicity, by any of that garbage. You are defined by either you are under God's judgment or you're a worshiper of God. That's it. And so we'll look at this passage here through these two ways. The first is the judgment of God. The judgment of God upon those who rebel against him. And then secondly, the worship of God. And so we see this judgment of God in verses 15 through 17, and then the final verse, 24. Verses 15 through 17, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." It is stunning to think of the arrogance of humanity to lift up your puny little fist against Almighty God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, and this God who hates sin, this God who despises sin. And yet, in our culture today, if you're interacting on any sort of an intellectual level with a non-believer, what's the first thing they do? They look down their noses at you. They say, it's faith versus science. It's faith versus reason. They look down upon Christianity, and then, with frankly some justification, they tend to look down upon the church. It's a bunch of hypocrites. The pastor's just grubbing for money. They're making, you know, false promises, etc., saying that they're holy and you're not, and all of that sort of thing. But there's a fundamental shaking of our tiny, puny little fists against God. And God says he's going to come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind. And no more than a field of wheat can stand up to a wildfire can humanity stand before this God of judgment. And notice also in verse 17, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. It's these good things. There's nothing wrong with gardens. The pig, it was a bad animal to eat in that time, in that culture, but it is a creature that God created, as well as the mice. You know, mice, this image is not, you know, so much of a cute little mouse. It's sort of like we're gnawing on a rat. It's a disgusting image. But here's what I want you to see. God takes these things, man in his rebellion takes these things that God has created and perverts them into false worship, perverts them into becoming disgusting things. We would rather turn our passion towards those things that are created. The houses, the cars, the reputations, the this, that, and the other. We would rather turn our passion in these outward things that Peter says are going to dissolve. They're going to be burned up. They're going to disappear. But we would rather find our identity and place our worship in these outward things than we would to trust in God. Why? Because at heart, every single one of us believes that if we just try harder, do more, we'll get better. If I just work harder, if I just get a little bit more money, then I'll find my security. If I make my first million, then I won't have to worry. And once you make that first million, if I make my second one, then I won't have to worry. Or if I can just find this spouse, if I can just do this, if I can just accomplish that in my career, if I can just. We take things that God has created, and by making them the object of our hopes and the object of our fears, what we are doing is not trusting in God. Now, that word trust, it sounds, when I say you need to trust in God, it sounds almost like it's a passive thing. I'm saying just give up and let go and let God. But put yourself in the other position. When you are saying to someone, trust me, you're asking them to make an active decision. You're asking them to do something. I need you to trust me. You don't know how this is going to turn out. You don't know what's behind that other door, but I want you to trust me because I do know. And so from our perspective, as the ones who are called to trust, this is an active, hard thing to do. It goes against every fiber of my being. It goes against every fiber of your being to trust in God. And so we have to do it again and again and again. We have to consciously, intentionally do that again. It is a very active discipline, and it is something that we have to constantly be pursuing. Because those who will not trust in God are those who will experience this judgment, this fire that is going to come down. But Isaiah doesn't just close with this message of fire, he also closes with this message of worship. Verse 18 to 23. I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them. From them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. Now, just as an aside, these cities that are named Tarshish, Pool, Lud, Tubal, and Javan, they essentially cover the entire Mediterranean. They start in North Africa, and these are place names that move around and include Turkey and Greece. So it's the nations. It's the nations that are not only coming here, but that are also bringing Jewish people who of the diaspora. The point here is God will have a people. It's not dependent upon us. I've made that point many times. I think if it was dependent on us, the church wouldn't exist because we right, left, and center figure out ways to mess it up. But God is going to draw a people unto himself. He's going to bring these people from the nations. And the Gentiles are not only going to be the ones coming, but they're going to bring the Jewish diaspora with them. Now, some in this passage, and I would count myself among them, see in this gathering together of the nations along with the Jewish people, see an allusion to Paul's statement in Romans chapter 11 that a partial hardening has come upon the Jewish people, but that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, then he'll be bringing the Jewish people back in. So I believe it is right to look forward to a future date at which the Jewish people in great numbers are brought in. But whether you move in that direction or not, the point here is that we've got people of every tongue, every tribe, every nation, they're coming together and worshiping God together with the Jewish people. So, not only is this part of the new thing that he's doing, this amazing thing that you and I right now get to play a part in, but I want you to notice also where God's glory is seen. Where does God reveal his glory? He mentions it three times here first in verse 18, they shall come and see my glory. And then down in verse 19, to all those that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. So three times in two verses, God's glory is referenced. And do you notice what it's connected to? The bringing together of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, together with the Jewish people, and coming up to His holy mountain. God's glory is revealed in the church. You and I, in all of our brokenness and all of our messed upness, but you and I in the church are where God's glory is revealed. And He does so in that you are displays of the gospel. You are living testimonies to the power of God to take someone who is indifferent, someone who is dumb like an ox, who cannot understand, who cannot speak any words of praise and power and glory to God. Taking someone messed up like me, messed up like you, and bringing them into this place of worship, this place of fellowship, and this life of joy and of peace. But I want you to notice it's not simply because God gives a pass. Remember, this judgment that has come is this full judgment of fire, wrath, and fury. God's judgment does come down upon sin, including the sins that you've committed yesterday, the sins that you're committing today, and the sins that you will commit tomorrow. God's judgment does come down upon sin. Your choice and my choice is merely this. Is the judgment of God going to come down upon that suffering servant on your behalf? That one of Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, who took all your sin? Or is the judgment of God going to come down upon you? You are either in or you are out. You are in God's love and mercy and favor because every ounce of this horrible, violent, fiery judgment came down upon Jesus Christ on your behalf. Seize that. Seize that. Know that powerful wrath of God being satisfied on your behalf. The ultimate and final powerful judgment of God upon wickedness has already broken into the here and now. As we've been looking at these last few chapters, you know that I've been preaching this from the standpoint of the eternal breaking into the here and now. And certainly in this message of God's judgment against sin, what we see upon the cross is that ultimate fiery judgment breaking into the here and now on behalf of God's children. And so, you living in the here and now, in your daily life, in the fears that you have, in the economic distresses that you have, in all of the sorrows and pain, you living in the here and now, sees that. It's not enough to say this is broken into the here and now without here and now owning it and living by it and being comforted and taking comfort in it. The other point that I would like for you to see from this passage is if God's glory is revealed in His church, then what should you and I be doing? Leaning in. We need to lean into the church. We need to find our ministry avenues in the church. We need to seek her good. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the city of God. We need to lean in and pursue being members of the church and serving one another, loving one another. It's been very encouraging during this time in particular to hear stories and to have been on the receiving end of many brothers and sisters reaching out to me and letting me know that they're praying, reaching out to my wife, but also then to hear stories of people that are getting together and spending time together, calling each other. These are ways in which you and I can lean into the church. And it doesn't take a lot of energy. It doesn't take a lot of activity. But it's a wonderful way in which you can lean into His bride. And in doing so, there the glory of God is revealed to the nations. And then ultimately and finally, what Isaiah closes with here is what he's been saying all through the entire book. And that is, beloved, trust God. Look to that servant. Look to that one who, like a lamb before his shearers was dumb, opened not his mouth, that he was led to the slaughter. All of this fiery judgment of God that you and I deserve, you and I can know all of that love and mercy that His Son deserved. These warning passages are dark, but the good news is that while you and I draw breath, we have an opportunity to seize that servant. There is no one who is now drawing breath who is beyond the reach of God's mercy. And you and I have that opportunity to come, to seize Him, to recognize our sin, recognize our need for a Savior, to confess our sin and know that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I plead with you to seize Him afresh, lean into His church, trust Him, and know that He is our rock and our strength. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this great message, this great book, we've been feeding from it for 2.5 years now. And we thank You, Lord. Help us to take this feast, to bring it deep into our own lives, and to live joyfully, trusting in You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.